The reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 30. This can be found on page 319 of the Church Bibles. Absalom's conspiracy. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out with his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way to all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. When your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. When Absalom was offered sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. David flees. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will be able to escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him. But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. And his men marched past him, along with all the Gerethites, the Pelethites, and the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marching before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today shall you make you wander with us, when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud, as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved towards the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him, who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I will wait at the in the fords of the wilderness," and word came from the Lord to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." This is the word of the Lord.
Dorothy, thank you. Do keep it open as ever as we go through these chapters, not just this reading, but the unit that it covers. And let me pray as we begin that together. Father, as Dorothy said, this is your word, and we give you thanks. We pray that this morning you would help us by your Spirit to see you, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to still our hearts and minds from all the distractions of the week that's gone and doubtless thinking the day, week ahead. Lord, please, would you graciously speak to us? Would we see your King and long to line up with him? In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're here last week, you'll know that we ended on something of a cliffhanger. If it was EastEnders, it would be the boom, boom, booms. And you'll recall that chapters 11 to 14 of this book of 2 Samuel, the big book of 1 and 2 Samuel put together, they've shown us David's sin and repentance in all full technicolor and detail. And as they've done that, we've seen his sin and repentance alongside God's response of judgment and grace. And within that, then, the promised fall and failure of David's dynasty, his family. And it was harrowing, wasn't it? We saw sister violated by brother, brother murdered by brother. And we think, what's going on? What is going on? And if you're here this morning for the first time, you might think we've just sort of airdropped in and think, what is going on? What on earth is going on? And we might well think that if we remember the promises God had made in chapter 7, we're left wondering just what will happen to this King David and his dynasty, who we know is compromised and cursed, and is now clearly under God's humbling hand. What will happen? What is going on? Well, the bit we've read is actually part of a bigger unit. We weren't going to read it all this morning, but 15 verse 1 to 17 verse 23. And I think rather than going to all the details, please, as I say, do keep reading ahead so you come ready. Or indeed, look forward to life groups where we can go midweek, Tuesdays, Wednesdays and Fridays a little bit deeper. But the broader arching themes here of 15:1 to 17:23 long for us to see that despite appearances, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. I think that's the main take home. Contrary, despite appearances, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. Now, as I say, up to this point, we might legitimately expect God to just give up on David. Adulterer, murderer, he's under God's judgment. And we have seen, haven't we, legitimate repentance in him. which was profound, Psalm 51, where we saw it in detail. But perhaps we are on balance thinking, I think it's time for someone new to the throne, someone to replace this compromised king. Let's get the dynasty going. But again, despite all appearances to the contrary, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. Doesn't mean he stands by him come what may and rubs his shoulder with sin. No, it means he will uphold his king by bringing him very low in humility. And that is so he might well raise him up. That is the biblical story of the Lord's anointed. And here for David, he will be brought low by the hands of his murdering, very Machiavellian son, Absalom. And again, if you were here last week, you might remember Absalom. We left him at the end of chapter 14. He's sort of there at the feet of the king, his dad. He's been buying his time to worm his way back into royal life. He's gone to extraordinary lengths to do so. And that's why there's an ominous start to 15 verse 1, as Dorothy read. 15 verse 1, it says, "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him." So he's buying his time, he's happy to wait, and then he acts when he sees his window. And you might, if you know some of these biblical phrases, hear some biblical alarm bells here. Providing himself chariots and horses and men, just biblical motifs of an ungodly ruler lining up their military might. And sure enough, Absalom is beginning his rebellion. And he starts with a very polished political PR campaign. And that's what he's doing, as Dorothy read. He hangs out from first thing in the morning, and what he's doing is he's intercepting people in the kingdom who come to the king, his father, who you might remember is also there to play judge. So people will bring their judicial matters to him. And yet Absalom's there, just waiting at just the right point. And verse 3, it says, "Absalom would say to them, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' He'd add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice.' Go, Absalom." He looks like the king in waiting. He claims that if only he were king, he could speed up justice. And he promises the impossible, doesn't he? He will decide in everybody's favor, which isn't justice. It sounds like the sort of thing we're used to, doesn't it? It's very contemporary. It's very easy, if you're in opposition rather than power, to promise the world to everybody in the hope that enough will get you in. But it worked. Verse 6, it says, "Absalom stole," literally in the Hebrew, it's deceived, "the hearts of the people of Israel." The spin worked. They were deceived. He stole their hearts. He was in. This continues, we're told, for 4 years. And then when the moment comes, again, he moves with speed. Again, in summary here for us this morning, but he lies to the king, his dad, to get permission, we're told, to go to Hebron. That's where Absalom, when he's there, essentially has a mock coronation. He plots civil war to steal the throne from dad. And sure enough, the upshot is that David recognizes his son has won the backing of the people. And so in verse 14, David wisely says to those with him in Jerusalem, verse 14, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he'll move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." Again, hear the echo of the Lord's judgment. "The sword won't depart from your house." David sees it's coming. Now, at this point in the narrative, the departure from Jerusalem is seriously significant. Jerusalem is where the Lord installed David as king. Jerusalem is where, if you remember, David sort of sat back at peace with Nathan and said, "I know what God needs." And God says, "No, I don't," with the talk of the temple. Jerusalem is where, back in chapter 5:10, we learn that David became greater because the Lord was with him. But the city of David, the city of peace, has become the city of danger. And so now the narrative slows down to highlight David's departure, his exodus to the wilderness. Did you pick up that word as we read? It's there throughout these chapters, repeatedly. And actually, despite the haste of Absalom gaining and stealing hearts, it's this departure from the city that gets the most lines of narrative, with various characters and conversations along the way. And we'll look at some of those now. I guess if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a bit like that, the various characters that we learn from, maybe Lord of the Rings, where, you know, Samwise and Frodo bumping into various people. What will they contribute? What do they bring? What do we learn? And it's those encounters that highlight that despite appearances to the contrary, the sovereign Lord will uphold his king. And so we meet Ittai there in verse 18. Do follow along. Again, we'll go at a fair pace, come back to life groups, but there's Ittai. And we know he's a recent Philistine convert, recruit, but he's clearly committed to David, and he knows he's fallen morally, sinfully, but seems to recognize the repentant faith and calls him his Lord, the Lord of his Lord. And we hear David's concern for Ittai, verse 20. He sort of says, don't back me at this stage. I'm walking with the Lord, but I'd stay where you are. He knows it's a dangerous place, but maybe Absalom will look to you kindly. You're risking a lot for a new convert. He begs him in many ways to stay home, prays for him. And again, the first time we've heard David pray in far too long. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness, he prays. But Ittai replied to the king. Notice, not to David, to the king. As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Surely as the Lord he's come to know lives, then his King, the Lord's King, he'll serve. In the context of all that's going on, with the hearts of Israel stolen by Absalom, the point is that it's a recent foreign convert who's more loyal to the Lord's King than the people of Israel. He lines up with the king, for despite appearances, he knows the Lord will uphold him somehow. That's Ittai. Next, we've Zadok. That might be a name that's a bit more familiar. Verse 24, he's pitched up with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the box, symbolic of God's presence. And that we encountered a little bit back in 1 Samuel 4 as well, where the ark was taken into battle, but wrongly. It was sort of taken a bit like a superstitious token, you know, sort of just unleash the box and hope that the enemies fall back. And David wants to be associated with no such confusion now. Verse 25, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Now again, if we were here in recent weeks, we are encouraged by what we're hearing, aren't we? But we're not to think that sort of the pantomime villain, David the horrible, has now become sort of David the honorable. It's not this sort of compare and contrast, but to be encouraged clearly that in his repentance there's faith. He's surrendered. And he knows, doesn't he, that his future doesn't depend on some item of God's furniture, but God's favor, he says. Same word as grace in the original. He's under God's judgment, but he's received already God's grace. He knows his future depends on it. Which doesn't mean he does nothing. No, he's departing from the city. We read on, he sends back some spies. Doesn't mean he does nothing, nor does it mean he's glib about it. The narrative continues, as Dorothy read, verse 30. We heard that David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping. He gets grace, but he's grieving. He's praying again to the Lord. We heard in the reading, praying, because one of his closest friends and advisors had abandoned him. His heart had been stolen for Absalom. So he prays, Lord, please don't let him bring down my downfall. And so as David departs and ascends the Mount of Olives, weeping, heading away again, metaphorically, pictorially, from God's symbolized presence in ark and city, heading away from his palace, heading away from anything that would have any sort of sense of human-looking power, David's humility and weakness and dependence here hint that despite appearances to the contrary, the Lord will uphold his king. Next, we've Shimei in chapter 16. We didn't read it, so again, I'll just give us something of what's going on. But as again, if you've read ahead, you'll know that this is essentially the climax now of David's humiliation. Shimei is a member of Saul's family, and he rains down mud and curses on David as he heads off into the wilderness. He's muddled on the details of what he's accusing David of, but he speaks better than he knows. He calls him a murdering scoundrel in 16 verse 7. He is. He calls out in verse 8 that he's living out the Lord's judgment. He is. And so as he curses him, David recognizes the voice of God in what he says. So that when a friend of David offers to permanently silence Shimei, David replies in 16:11, no, leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. The original here actually says, it may be the Lord will look upon my iniquity, my sin, and restore to me his blessing. The sense that some of the translations try to smooth it out a bit. What does he mean? But he speaks about the Lord looking on my sin, which he knows. Remember, chapters 11 and 12, that the Lord has seen. But he knows he's seen it, and he knows that this is the Lord God who is able to secure both justice and mercy for sinners. He knows him. It's what he can do. It's what he does. And so again, a sense of humble surrender. Let him curse me. I'm deserving. Who knows what the Lord might do or intend? So do you see, again, if we're here for the series, how God's word of promise from chapter 7, where we saw such hope, and judgment of chapter 12, where we sense the despair, they are being fulfilled, in a sense in tension, but through the Lord's unseen hand at work in this humiliated but humbled king. And so when we continue in the narrative and get to verse 22 and hear of the horror of Absalom's display of public display of power, by hosting an orgy on the roof of the palace. When we read that in chapter 16, we remember God's judgments of chapter 12, that all David had done in secret would be done to him in public. But there's a sense of both promise and judgment coming to bear. And David knows it. And David sees it. And so he surrenders to that Lord and King. Lord and Savior. And so whilst David, in one sense, leaves Jerusalem with nothing, Absalom's got the chariots and the horses and the hearts. But we're to see that he in fact leaves with everything. Because despite appearances to the contrary, he is now once again leaning on the Lord. He's leaning on the Lord who'll uphold his anointed king. And that is made plain as the narrative continues into chapter 17. Do turn with me just briefly. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. There's a sense of foreboding. What is going on? There's an ominous shadow as this one who's deceived David, Ahithophel, has now sided with Absalom. And so having abandoned David and having previously been told that his counsel is as good as the word of God, that sense of it's really revered, that's why Absalom asks for, give us your plan. What do we do next, Ahithophel? And as he goes through, again, we didn't have time to read it, he gives a shock and awe tactic to secure the throne for Absalom. It's there from 16, verse 24. Did I mean that? 16, 24, yes, towards the end. And essentially says, let's just choose 12,000 top brass, the finest soldiers we have, we'll attack under the cover of darkness, and by my estimation, there'll be one casualty. He says, David. It is 42 words in the original of a military masterclass. But instead of giving the go-ahead, for some reason, which we'll find out, Absalom turns to Hushai, David's loyal friend, who has been a provided answer to David's previous prayer, the prayer that Ahithophel's counsel wouldn't work. And so under God's unseen hand, Hushai has been able to enter Absalom's court, and he offers his own plan when invited. By contrast, it's triple the length. It's near 120-odd words rather than 40-odd words. It's as bumbling and stupid a plan as Ahithophel's was precise and effective, on purpose. But it was a plan where you could say, if Ahithophel said, let's send in the SAS, just 12,000 of them, Hushai says, what about Dad's army? Let's send them in. And whatever their reasons for thinking, good plan, whatever was going on, in all the way he actually sort of steered them a little bit to think, sounds sensible, there is a real reason that we are wonderfully privileged to receive from the author in a short but significant comment there in chapter 17, verse 14. It says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. We're reading, what? And then we get it. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Despite all appearances to the contrary, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, behind the scenes, will uphold his anointed, his chosen king. Not because he was good, we know that, but because of God's grace, God alone would secure and fulfill his promises, as we've seen. And so for God's people then or now, it's not so much David they were to put their trust in, but the God in whom David had put his trust in. And so we today might well have very valid questions about why the Lord committed his promises through David at all. Would you have done? Valid questions indeed, but for now, for here, we're to simply see that the wise will line up behind the Lord's anointed. The foolish won't. They'll plot and scheme and plan much better, it would seem. But the Lord isn't in those plans. And tragically, we hear Ahithophel, as the chapter ends, takes his own life when he realizes that despite appearances, he had not backed the Lord's anointed. There's a lot here, I realize, but let's tie these events together with, I think, two main implications for us today. Firstly, I think implication one, we're not to map the life of David onto ourselves, sort of put ourselves in his shoes and wonder how it applies to us if we were there. No, we're to map David's Lord God onto the unchanging character of that Lord God, the God we share with David. So we can dwell and delight in God's mercy to undeserving sinners. Look at his sovereignty in bringing about his purposes behind the scenes, despite appearances. How he humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Which again, if you remember, was how Hannah opened the book in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the God we love, she says. This is what he does. Here we're seeing she was absolutely right. So we're not to map David's life onto our lived experience, but to map the living Lord that he trusted in onto the life we lead. And so we do that, of course, this side of the cross and resurrection, as those seeing, secondly, how we can celebrate that King David points us to King Jesus. For Jesus also left Jerusalem, if you remember. Jesus also walked up the Mount of Olives. Jesus also there wept, but over the city. Jesus also was abandoned by all but a few. Jesus also betrayed by a close friend. And with the vast majority baying for his blood then, we know today that even if it's slightly more polite, Jesus, we bay for him in the crowds and the culture today too. We live in a culture and a time, don't we, that longs to have Jesus out of education, out of government, out of the workplace, out of homes. And so for all intents and purposes, this king that the Bible says is the Lord's son, Jesus, looks very weak and very defeated. He looked it as he carried his cross. He looked it as he breathed his last. He looks it today. But of course, we know as we focus on the cross, that wasn't the end of the story. As we break bread and take the wine in a few moments, we know the meaning behind that historical moment. We rejoice that at that moment of the king, at demonstrably his weakest, at the taunts and mockers of the crowds, if you're the king, do something about it. If you're the Lord, come down. At that moment when Jesus, not just abandoned by the crowds, but by his own Father, divine Father, at that moment we know that God's justice for our sin, his mercy for us as sinners, perfectly met, if you like, in tension and most gloriously demonstrated on the cross. For despite appearances to the contrary, we can be very sure the Lord upholds his anointed king. And so as Sunday rolls into Monday, we are wise to ask one another, will we, like Ittai and Zadok and Hushai, will we side with the Lord's king? Will we side with Jesus, who, a bit like David, but in much more glorious fulfillment of David, having not stumbled in sin, but willing to stumble at the cross for sinners, in despite appearances to the contrary, is the Lord's anointed, risen, and waiting to return. And so will we walk with him? Perhaps very much at personal cost of relationships or lack of reward and reimbursement from whether it's at school or in the staff room or at the CEO's desk. Will we walk with the Lord's anointed? Perhaps looking as weak and as foolish as he does. but as those who can be utterly confident that he is the Lord's anointed. He is. And the wise will follow him. And so, friends, as we, in a moment, take the bread and drink the wine, as we sit humbly, if you will, at the foot of the cross, let's taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed are all who take refuge in him.